You doing with her? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful group. We thank you for some of our new members, Jackie and Brenda and Joe and Blanca. Thank you for bringing her to us tonight. We pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you will just open our hearts and minds and help us to receive these teachings that you have for us tonight, that you will help us to just really take them deeply into our hearts and think of ways that we can apply these scriptures to our own lives to make us better brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who already are believers, and also better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists, to those who don't know you and need to hear the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight, and help us to really be edified by the things you have for us here. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so if you recall, we're actually still on the very last line of session number one. If you recall last week, as we were looking at session one, we were kind of looking at the fact that the very first couple of verses of Joshua have the statements that Moses has died and Joshua is now taking over. And the reason we went through all these pictures last week was to kind of see that it's like a picture of crossing the Jordan, as they're about to do here in Joshua, is a picture of the Christian who's already been brought out of Egypt, already been brought out of the world, has already been kind of weaned off of the old worldly life by the desert wanderings that they underwent for almost 40 years. And then they're about to finally enter the Promised Land, which is a picture of like the Spirit-filled, empowered Christian life, where we can go and defeat giants in our lives, where we can go and wipe out things that used to dominate us in the fleshly realm, where we now have dominance over them, to the effect that it's overflowing us so much that we can now then actually start to affect others and start bringing the gospel to other people. And so, if you recall, we looked at the picture of how from the beginning of creation, God's plan is revealed, and we have Satan's attempt to thwart that plan shows up right away. And so we kind of saw how Genesis mystically ends with that strange line that says, buried in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the very last words of Genesis. And it's like a picture of us dead in the world. So where we started with God's intention of a great and wonderful creation and a beautiful place, we end dead in the world because of sin. And then Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, is like a picture of us being sent a Savior. Moses is like a picture or a type of Christ, a Savior who comes and brings God's people out of the world, out of Egypt, so to speak, and in a miraculous way. And then we saw how crossing the Red Sea is like a picture of baptism. That's when we take then the public rite, Christian rite of baptism is like a picture of them crossing the Red Sea, at which point Satan no longer has access to us. And Pharaoh, in that account, is used as a type of Satan who's trying to keep God's people trapped in the world. But once they're on the other side of the Red Sea, remember the scripture we read last week, you know, it said specifically that you will never see the Egyptians, you know, again, they're going to be swallowed up. You know, that water of baptism is like a picture of that's gone. Satan has no more claim on anybody who has believed, taken the rite of baptism, and then you're on the other side. You can still sin. That's still a possibility, unfortunately. You still have struggles and battles, and Satan can still try to manipulate your life, diminish your Christian witness. He can still try to thwart your attempt to affect other people with the gospel, but he can't touch your salvation. That belongs to you 100% at that point. Then we saw how a picture of the fact that during these, after that picture of baptism crossing the Red Sea, we saw how there was times when they were doing really well, when they received the Ten Commandments with gladness and they said they would follow them, and then there's times when they're not doing so well. And it's like us as Christians. When we first become Christians, there we might have our mountaintops and be doing really great for a little while, but then we're faced with a challenge, either a fleshly struggle against sin in our own lives, or maybe a persecution that we undergo, or one of those other things where we have a tough time and a failure. And so we saw that picture played out. And then we also saw that once we've been out of Egypt for a while, as a so to speak, you know, as Christians, once we've been out of the worldly, fleshly way of life, there's a temptation and a danger of desiring the fleshly things of the world again, just like the people of Israel did when they were in the desert wanderings. Remember, we looked at how they were complaining so bad about Pharaoh and their misery and their, you know, their oppression and their slavery in Egypt. They were slaves to that world. But then we saw how it wasn't that much later on. Now they're out of all that oppression, but they're in the desert, and then they start complaining. Well, remember back in Egypt, you know, they'd forgotten that they were slaves, and they all had all that oppressive work put on their shoulders. But they were remembering the good things that they had. Oh, remember we had the meat and the garlic and the onions and the, you know, we had all these wonderful things to eat, and here we're out in the desert with nothing. And then God provides them manna, and they're satisfied. Then they get sick of it. Well, all we have is this lousy manna. And we want this. And then God gives them something else, and then they complain about that. And it's just, it's kind of a picture of growing in Christ and working all those fleshly desires out of us as a Christian, where we, you know, God provides all of our needs. And when we complain and say we need more, God even, you know, many times will provide beyond what our needs are, however, it's just a kind of a view of, or a picture of how we can be very selfish, I think, and God's trying to slowly work that out of everybody, I believe. Then we saw how the most important part that we did here, because this is really going to be the focus of the whole study, is the second to the last bullet. On session one, which is the crossing of the Jordan, is as a picture of the Christian rite of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus baptizes a believer into an empowered, gifted ability to live the victorious Christian life and to serve him in some form of ministry. And that's what we're really talking about. So now the things that used to dominate them, the fleshly impulses, now once you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches that we then should have the ability, the empowerment to dominate, to have the dominance back, where we're in control of our own fleshly appetites, where we can say no. We have the power to choose not to sin. Somebody who hasn't become a Christian, probably one of the favorite pastors that I listen to his recordings of, he talks about this. One of his best examples was before he became a Christian, he said he had a foul mouth. And he was always cursing and spewing profanities. And it was so bad that even him, as a non-Christian, recognized, gosh, I have a sailor's filthy mouth. And he said he tried for months and months and months. He said he was going to try to not do that anymore. And he couldn't. He just had absolutely no ability to stop using that type of language. And then he said, shortly after that, about a year or two after that, that's when he became a Christian. He was about 18 years old when he became a Christian. And when that happened to him, he said he stopped. You know, it wasn't even hard to stop at that point. It was just automatic almost. It just, God gave him the power to have a new wellspring of what was coming up. You know, at least it's the proverb goes, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, his heart was changed. So now that his heart's changed, it doesn't have all that filthy, you know, garbage inside. So naturally, what's going to come out is obviously much more positive. So I always thought that was a really good analogy, but it could be anything. It's not necessarily profanity. It's whatever dominated you before, like that dominated him. Maybe it's cigarette smoking. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's lust or some, chocolate. You know. What's that?
Chocolate.
Gluttony. Right. Yeah, anything. So maybe it's whatever it is. You know, just name it. Whatever dominated your life before. Now, you know, if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered by God, you should now be able to conquer that, what used to be a giant in your life, that you thought it was a mountain that you could never get over. Now it becomes like a molehill because God has empowered you and made you the giant, a spiritual giant, to go and wipe out that thing that used to dominate you. And that's really what the whole book of Joshua is about, because we know that they go to Jericho. We're going to get to that once we hit chapter 3. And we'll start seeing the beginnings of that, and that goes for a few chapters. And then after that, after the great victory at Jericho, we know that there's giants. They're going around and defeating all these weird giants, which we're going to talk about once we get to that point. And it's just like they go from place to place, and they take possession of what was originally intended for them. And that's the picture of the Christian. You know, God has an original purpose for us in our lives, in our spirits, in our persons, our personalities. Satan comes and takes that away because of our sin nature that we're born into. And when you believe on Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and you get baptized and you are filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered for ministry and service, it's like you go back and take possession of what God originally intended for you. Just like that's what Joshua, the whole book is really a picture of that. So that's, and then we followed Peter from beginning, and we're about to see the end. You know, like, we saw Peter go from, you know, being dead in the world, like we find at the end of Genesis, and he goes through each one of these stages. You can see each one of those stages manifest in his life. And so we're about to look at the last one. Remember now, we have just crossed the Jordan here. And so now, if we're looking at the last one, we're starting in Numbers 13, 25. So Numbers 13, 25. And we're going through chapter 14, verse 4. And Jerry, would you like to read that?
Okay. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
All right. So this is, we're looking at the different interpretations of Scripture here, right? Because this is indeed a literal historical account that actually literally happened in Israel's history, but the reason it's recorded for us is not just for the historical aspect of it. But remember, in the New Testament, we're actually told that all things were written aforetime for our instruction and our learning. And it's not just so that we can be good at history. It's so that we can apply it to our lives. And so when Paul says all things were written aforetime for our instruction and our learning, he's saying that means this passage, just like every other passage of the Old Testament, is a teaching point for the Christian. And for every New Testament doctrine, every doctrine that exists in the New Testament, there's an Old Testament picture of it in the nation of Israel. So there's always a picture. And that's why I said last week that the Old Testament is really like a pop-up book, you know, like a children's pop-up book. Everybody thinks it's so hard, but if you have the key, Jesus Christ, it's not, because as you turn each page, it's just like out pops a picture of Christ and the Christian life. And so the picture that this represents is like this. Now, these Israelites have already been taken out of Egypt, right? They've already been taken out. In other words, that's a picture of them, like us as the Christians, already being saved. We're already saved. We've already been baptized. We've already crossed the Red Sea, so to speak. Pharaoh's already been defeated as far as our salvation goes. But notice how weak they are. Notice how scared they are. And I remember feeling very much like this when I was first becoming a born-again believer in my my mid-20s is about when that happened for me, around the age 25 to 27, as I've shared with many of you before. And I remember feeling like that for a couple of years as I was slowly but surely kind of becoming a born-again believer, and it happened over the course of that time. And I remember before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I remember kind of feeling like this, like, well, I can't do that. Why? I can't do this. I'll never be free of this sin. I'll never be able to do this. I'll never have this victory in my life, because certain things still dominated me. And so I did have a really I don't want to say the wrong word here, but I'll just try to say, to me, I had what was a massive conversion experience, where once that couple of years had gone by, I felt like there was a time when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit by Christ, and that was actually the only time that I spoke in tongues, but I did speak in tongues that particular time, and it was in a vision that I had. And after that, it was like completely different. It was completely different. Because once it was like a picture of me crossing the Jordan, and now I had the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit upon me. And I was able to go and all those things, just like that pastor talked about profanity, all those types of things in my life, they just kind of melted away. It wasn't even difficult anymore. I was just praying. I was, and God was answering my prayers. And I was just living my life, and all these prayers were being answered. And I had victory because it was God empowering me to victory. It wasn't me trying to do it on my own. And I think that's the big difference, is people think it's something they have to do on their own, and it's not. So notice how their attitude is. You know, everybody except for Joshua and Caleb, they're terrified of what they see. And so that's probably a pretty good percentage, because remember they sent 12 spies? And only two, Joshua and Caleb, that's, I don't know, what is that, about 17%? Somewhere around there. And so only two of them, out of the 12, have that, courage, and they're ready to go. They think we can do it. God's with us, and we can do it. And that's probably a pretty good percentage as you go around the different churches. There's probably a lot of people in churches who are, I can't do that. I mean, I know some other people have, but for me, I can never give up I can never give up this, or I can never have victory over that. And there's so many people who are afraid to cross the Jordan in their Christian lives, metaphorically speaking. And so, notice that's the Numbers passage. And let's look at Joshua 6:1 real quick? And this is the contrast. And this is what I love to contrast these two passages. This was very meaningful to me. So notice what the Israelites think, right? We already know what they think. And they think, and then Jericho was like, that was the biggest fortress there in the midst of all that. That was like the thing that really dominated. There's no way I can ever have victory over this. There's no way I can ever witness to this person and get them to believe. There's no way I can ever get away from this sinful tendency I have in my life. That's like your big Jericho sitting right there. It's never going to happen, right? But look at what the people of Jericho feel. Now, if Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. Who is really afraid here? There's no need for the people of Israel to be afraid. Who's afraid? People of Jericho are terrified. Just like in our walk with Christ, you know, it's not us that needs to be afraid of Satan or his minions or the people who are still under his sway or his control. It's them that are afraid of us. That's the perspective that we should really look at it from. They're the ones who are terrified. They'd locked their whole city up tight because they were terrified of the people of Israel, God's people, coming and just, you know, taking over, just like they had already heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. They'd already heard about them defeating these other kings on their way. They'd heard about Israel's victory, and they had heard about the crossing of the Jordan. And they were terrified of the people of Israel. And so that's really what it's like for us. You know, you have to understand that these big giants or things that you're afraid of in your Christian walk to face these incredible things, no, it's not you that needs to be terrified of them. They're already scared of you and what you're about to do, what you have the capability of doing. And so that's the really neat picture there. And again, to finish off session one, we see Peter. Here's a picture of Peter, the same thing. This is the exact same thing for Peter. So if we go to Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Did you read it? Go ahead.
Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay, so remember, Peter had already been baptized, right? He'd already been a follower of Jesus. He already has his salvation. That's all already done. You know, but look at him cowering here. You know, he's afraid of the Jewish leadership. He's afraid of the Sanhedrin. He's afraid of the high priest. He's afraid of all these people who are enemies of Christ. He's afraid of basically Satan's minions. He's terrified of them. And so, just like before you cross the Jordan, that can be a picture, you know, of, you know, where the Israelite people were at before they crossed over. And then if we look just a little bit on from that point in time in Acts chapter 4. Verses 1 through 12. Jack, would you like to?
The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
All right. Thank you. And go ahead and read two more verses there.
"And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, that they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say."
All right, thank you. So notice, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Do you see the contrast here? These are the very people that Peter was cowering before just a few weeks earlier, and now it's a few weeks later, and they're preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're just boldly in your face saying, "It's Jesus Christ, and we're not afraid of you, and there's nothing you can do to us that we're afraid of." Why? Well, number one, they'd seen Jesus after he was crucified. He was resurrected. They were no longer afraid of death. Number two, this is after Acts chapter 2. This is after they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and do their ministry. So remember, that's like what we're talking about here. Is now, once you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, there should be no more fear of you being able to do whatever God has called you to do in your life, because you're not alone in doing it. And I think that's the key thing, is that there's so many people out there, like that pastor I shared with you earlier. He was trying to stop swearing and cursing on his own. You can't do it. If people try to stop sinning, if you try to stop sinning on your own, you're not going to be able to do it, because it takes a miracle to do that. It takes the power of God. So that's the close of the first session. And so we're moving on to the session I passed out to you tonight, session 2. And I apologize. I don't know what's happening here. I save it and it's... I don't know what happened. But it should read... I did have a change. It should read verses 1 through 9. I apologize. 1 through 9, not 1 through 2. I did change it, but...
It should be 1 through 9?
Yeah. It's Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 9. Not two. Sorry about that. Okay. All right. So as we get into this next session here, let's go to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's actually go ahead and we'll just read the whole passage. Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 9. And Mike, would you do that for us?
"After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, be ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all of the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
All right, thank you. Okay, so if you look in that bullet, the first bullet there, we already saw how Moses earlier is used as a type of Christ bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, which ultimately for us as Christians is a picture of God's people coming out of the worldly, fleshly, enslaved life to salvation and eternal life through Christ. However, Moses is also used as a type or picture of the law. And notice how the law cannot enter the promised land. In other words, we cannot work to earn our own salvation and possess a spiritually empowered life. So, whereas Moses represented Christ earlier as the Savior who brings people out, he's also used as a picture of the law, and you see that over and over and over again in the New Testament. Every time it's mentioned in the New Testament about the law, it says the law of Moses all the time. And so everybody associated the law or the rules with Moses. And so the Israelites, most of them who were alive at the time of Jesus, had the wrong idea about God's plan. You know, they had been trained up wrong by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to think that it was a works-based salvation. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this or you can't be saved. And so the picture here in the Old Testament, though, is much different because it shows how Moses, you know, representative of the law, he couldn't go in to the promised land. That's not possible. And just like we were talking about that just right now in the end of the last session, you can't do it on your own. You have to have God leading you and filling you with His Holy Spirit, empowering you with His Holy Spirit to be able to live the salvation life, so to speak. Okay, so here we have a few interesting passages here. Let's go ahead and look at, if you're there in Joshua 1, you just probably have to turn back like one or two pages probably in your Bible, and you'll be there at Deuteronomy 32, 44 through 52, and John will do the three Gospels.
So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. For the first 43 verses in 32 are a long song about what has happened, will happen in the future, and all kinds of prophecies, I guess you might call them. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and then he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is to the land of Moab, cross from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you trespass against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I have given to the children of Israel."
Thank you. Okay, so this is like a picture here of Jesus. Now, if you think about it carefully, notice especially there in verse 50, God tells Moses, he says, you know, go up the mountain, first of all, verse 49, and look, you know, you look at all this stuff, and then die on the mountain. It's a commandment. You're going to die up on the mountain. And so it's like a picture of Christ and his ministry. You know, go up, and you're going to see, you know, you're going to know what this is going to accomplish, but then you're going to have to die because, you know, you sinned. Now, in Jesus' case, obviously he didn't sin, but what was the case is that he was bearing our sin in his own body, on his own person. And so the picture is like a picture of saying, well, if we had lived perfectly according to the law, which Jesus did, then we could have just gone right into heaven. We could have just walked right into heaven. You know, if you think about it, Christianity, we always talk about how it's not a works-based religion. Well, you could also say it is a works-based religion, but there's only one man who was ever able to do the work, if you think about it. Yeah. And that's Christ. And so when he did the work on our behalf, and now for us, as believers in him, we don't get there by works, we get there by faith in the work that he already accomplished on the cross. So when you see that, this is a picture of this happening. We also note in another passage that I have here for you, also in Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 12, we'll read that next, and notice the part where it says that Moses' eyes were not dim, he was not deprived of health, it was just a commandment to die. And that's like Virginia pointed out at the end of our Matthew study, Jesus, you know, he died because it was finished. You know, and it was a choice that he allowed himself to die. I mean, if he wanted to go on living, he could have kept on living indefinitely. But it was a, just like Moses here, there's a purpose for him to die there. And it's like a purpose of Jesus bringing the accomplishment of the law. The accomplishment of the law, even though he kept the law perfectly, we didn't, and he was dying for us. So that law, we were dead to that law, the law of sin, so that we could be resurrected to the new eternal life, you know, and cross that Jordan, so to speak. So let's look here at Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 12, Virginia.
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab up to the mount, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Then Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all the land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel.
All right, thank you. So there again, as we mentioned here in verse 7, his vigor was not abated, his eye was not dim, it was just a commandment to die, and he died. And then when it says he buried him, that's talking about the Lord. The Lord actually buried him. And no one knows his burial place. And we're going to get into this too a little bit later on. Joshua is also kind of like a picture of Revelation. It's a picture of Christ coming back and taking possession of the earth to rule and reign on from Jerusalem for that 1,000-year period that we've talked about in Matthew before. So we'll get to that later, but notice, there's parts in the New Testament where it talks about, Satan was arguing about the bones of Moses, and there's a battle over that in the New Testament. And so this burial place of Moses was very important to God, because God still has a future resurrection purpose for Moses as being one of the two witnesses at that end time period in Revelation that we talked about when we did Matthew 24. So this, Moses' burial place is very important, and it's a secret. And really only God is the one who knows where he is. So that's pretty interesting, but we'll get to that later. And then if we look at John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. And this is just that same thing that we're talking about here. Just a New Testament verse to illustrate the point that we're making. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so, that's what we're talking about. And so we say that name Jesus Christ, and that leads right into the next bullet. Okay, and the bullet is titled "What's in a Name?" And this is kind of a long bullet because there's a lot behind this. The name Joshua is the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yehoshua, translated directly from Hebrew to English. Okay, so if you're translating from Hebrew directly to English, you take Yeshua or Yehoshua, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and it translates into the English name Joshua. Okay, but there's something that you should be aware of, is that when you take Yeshua or Yehoshua and you translate it into Greek, the Greek transliteration of that translates into our English name Jesus. So what people called Jesus in his own language, and as the Hebrew people, the Jews, called Jesus, they called him Yeshua, whom we would call Joshua. So when you see the book of Joshua, it's the first book of the Bible that bears somebody's name. The title of the book is somebody's name, and the name is Joshua, whom we would think of as Jesus. Jesus. That's really been, if you have the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which was done in a couple of centuries, B.C., right before Christ. The name, if you look at the name of the book of Joshua, it says Jesus. So when it's no mistake here, this is no accident. Remember the first five books of the Bible? You know what that's called?
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, or in Hebrew, it's the Torah. The Torah, or the Law, right? So it's like the Law of Moses. And what comes after the Law of Moses? Directly after.
Jesus.
Joshua. So it's just like we looked at how Genesis begins and ends. There's a divine, a mystical divine element going here. That this is first, and then this is next. And it's all laid out in a very orderly fashion. So looking at the name, Let me just go ahead and read this bullet with you so you can kind of get the feel for what I'm where I'm going here. And then we'll go back and look at the scripture references up top. Okay. So what's in a name? Joshua or Jehoshua or Yeshua, depending on who you've been asked or who you talk to, is the Hebrew name for Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. The first book of the Bible that bears a person's name is Joshua, essentially Jesus. Joshua was originally named Oshea, and you get that in Numbers 13, chapter 13, verse 16, which we're going to go there in a minute. And Oshea means literally help or salvation. And it is very likely that Oshea was the name given to him by his parents in their desperation of the oppressive slavery in Egypt. Because remember, when Josh, or Oshea, which was he was originally named, when he was born into that horrible time a little bit later on than from Moses. Moses was born, obviously, before Joshua. But somewhere in the midst of that, we don't know an exact time frame. And we also do not know, as I say here, it is unknown if male children were still being killed by Pharaoh after birth at the time of Oshea's birth, but it is a possibility. And it's possible that his parents hid him just like Moses' parents hid Moses. Maybe. We don't know for sure. We don't have an account on that. We don't know. But it is a possibility that maybe they named him that because they miraculously managed to sneak him and his birth, under Pharaoh's nose, so to speak. Or it could just simply be that they named him that because maybe they stopped. They had not been killing the, they hadn't been killing the firstborn or the, I'm sorry, the all the male children anymore. But it's just possible that the slavery was at its peak, and they named him Oshea, which means salvation, simply because they're desperate. They're naming him salvation, kind of like as a cry for help, like help. They're naming him help, or save, please, is really what it means.
I'm wondering, it's hard to believe Pharaoh would have continued to do that all those years because they wouldn't have any males to do the heavy work, and they needed them as slaves.
Right? That's a possibility, yeah. So, we really don't know for sure, but that is a definite possibility. That it is a possibility that Oshea was saved miraculously from this persecution like Moses himself was, or at the very least was born during a time of the worst slavery Israel was facing in Egypt, and his parents named him accordingly. Now, Yehoshua, or Jeh, with the J-E in front of it, has the Jeh from Jehovah put in front of Oshea, and it makes the name mean God is salvation. Like, it has God's name attached to the word salvation. So, Jeh Joshua, or Joshua, as we would say in English, makes the name mean God is salvation. So the intent of his parents naming him Oshea was realized, and that is when his name is changed. His name is not changed until after Moses leads them out of Egypt, and it talks about Joshua as a very young man at that time. He's probably about 17 or 18 years old during the desert wandering time. When that starts. So, it's also interesting that he could have also been named, or had his name changed to Jehoshua, after Passover, the first Passover, where, they named him Salvation, or Help, Help, give us salvation. They named him that, and then at the Passover, for the Angel of Death, passed over all the doors that were marked with the blood of the cross on them, it's possible that at that point, that's when Moses, changed his name. You've asked for salvation, well, God's provided the salvation, so now your name is Jehoshua, or Yeshua. Okay, and just as a little side note here, I didn't want to get too into this because we already talked about it once. But some people start making a big deal about this. They say, kind of just like some of the Seventh-day Adventists get on some big kicks that are a little bit strange. some people get on a big kick and say that, well, if you say Jesus, you're actually, you're blaspheming, and that's the pagan Greek name for his real name. His real name is Yeshua, and they insist that you have to call him Yeshua, and all the real believers call him Yeshua, and anybody who calls him Jesus is, you know, and you can just totally set that aside. If you run into somebody like that, all you need is just remember Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. So if you run into somebody who tells you you have to call Jesus Yeshua, just remember Revelation 22, the last few verses. It's the last verses in the very Bible where Jesus comes in and he speaks and he says, I, Jesus, you know, he has accepted the Greek, you know, in other words, he hasn't closed himself down to the Jewish name that he was born with. He's expanded his name to include the Gentile world, which at the time was predominantly Greek-speaking. So he actually uses the Greek version of his name. He says, I, Jesus. He doesn't say, I, Yeshua. So if somebody says you can't call Jesus by that, we'll point them to Revelation 22 and say, well, Jesus calls himself that. So, you know, and plus the apostles, the 12 apostles who wrote the New Testament, you know, many of them, not all of them, but those of them who wrote the entire New Testament, every time they use the name, they say Jesus. They give it in Greek, the Greek version of Yeshua's name. So you can call Jesus Yeshua if you want to. That's accurate. But you can call him Jesus too.
Where is that name in here?
Hosea?
Yeah.
Or?
Oh, the one you said Jesus versus the other name.
The Hebrew name of Jesus is Yeshua. Well, it's there on your bullet.
Y-E-S-H-U-A.
Y-E-S-H-U-A. Yeshua.
Y-E-H.
Y-E-S-H-U-A. It means?
The man that came and talked to our Sunday school class, he always said Yeshua.
Yeah. And that's fine. You know, I mean, it's okay, you don't want to, but I mean, if they start trying to tell you that you're wrong by saying Jesus, just go to Revelation 22, you know, and show them what Jesus says.
Verse 16,
there you go. It's the five verses before the last verse of the Bible. So, so if you just remember the last page of the Bible, just go to the last page of the Bible, count five verses up, and you're going to find it. So if you need help against one of those people who are telling you you're wrong about saying using the word Jesus, you can go to that verse.
Or just okay. Give them Dustin's number.
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk to them. And by the way, I just, especially for those of you who are new, I just want to always throw this out there. I'm an equal opportunity offender. So I will, at one point or another, I guarantee I'll probably offend everyone in this room, whether you're conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, or Lutheran, Catholic, or whatever, wherever background you came from. So please try to forgive me in advance.
Last week, instead of saying we go back to our sinful ways, you said they go back to their hobby.
What does that mean? Oh.
I'm a hobbyist.
Oh, okay. Okay.
That's all right.
Well, maybe that was a conviction.
It could be.
All right, so...
I've slept since Monday night.
Oh, good.
Oh, okay, all right. Okay, yeah, okay. Okay, so Exodus. We're looking now at the name of Joshua. This person, Joshua, of the book who bears his name that we're studying. So Joshua 3. I'm sorry, Exodus 3. Exodus 3, 7 through 9. And where are we? Brenda, would you like to go in?
Yeah. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their trespasses.
taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Rizzites and the Hivites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
All right, thank you. And so, this is just a passage to kind of preface this whole bullet here, to show that, you know, these people are suffering, you know, and God sees their suffering. They need salvation, and He knows they need salvation. So now, this is just a couple of little one-versers here. So I'll read those, but let's go to Numbers 13. Probably want to maybe save your place in Exodus. We're going back there in a minute. Numbers 13, 8, verse 8 and verse 16. Okay, so Numbers 13, 8 just says simply, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, or your translation might say Hoshea or Hoshea, the H or not, it doesn't matter. Hoshea, the son of Nun. That's Joshua. So he's from which tribe? Ephraim. So now we know that Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. Okay? And so, and this is when the spies view out the land, it still has his Hoshea name, or his Hoshea. It doesn't have the J to it yet. God hasn't been attached to his name. So if you stay right there and look down in verse 16, in that same chapter, it says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, or Yeshua. You know,
this is where his name changes.
Right. So there's debate about that, because the first time we see him in Exodus, they're already calling him Joshua. So the scholars debate as to whether that means he was called Joshua back then, or he's just being called Joshua retroactively, even though back then he had the name of Hoshea still. So
changing the name is always an evidence of somebody coming into the service of the Lord. I mean, it's been that tradition in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
Definitely.
Abram to Abraham. And
Sarai to Sarah.
And Saul to Paul.
Jacob to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
A neat thing about Abraham and Sarah getting their name changed is, like, Abram. He was called Abram before. And the only thing that was really changed about his name in the Hebrew was they added the he, the H. So it's now Abraham. And it was like a picture of the Spirit of God being breathed into his life. So it's like now he's not just Abram, he's Abraham, you know, because you have to use the breath to say the name now. It's like the Spirit. And the same thing for his wife, Sarai. Sarai, now you Sarah. You know, it's like the Spirit of the Lord is now in their lives, because it's a symbol of their lives being transformed. So, it doesn't work for everybody. It's just a metaphor. We all have the Spirit of the Lord in our lives. Okay. So, let's look. So now we see where his name has changed. Let's go to Exodus 33:11. Back to Exodus. This is just another one verse, or so I'll read the rest of these. 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So you can see that, you know, Joshua was right there with him, you know, that whole time. And it's kind of like, you know, that a little bit, I kind of like to think of it as a picture of, you know, Moses and Joshua. I kind of like to think of it as Jesus Christ, you know, before crucifixion and after crucifixion, or after resurrection, I should say. So it's like, you know, it's like, you know, they're a team. You know, Moses and Joshua are a team. And there's one side of Jesus' life before the crucifixion where he had his ministry, his teaching, and he led everybody up to that point. But then he had to die and pay for the sins. And then his resurrected self comes and empowers us with the Holy Spirit, baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And that's when, you know, we can really enter the promised land. So I kind of think about this passage kind of like that. You know, we have Moses here. Who's really being used by the Lord up to that point, and then it transfers over to Joshua, you know, after the at the point in time when it was time to cross the Jordan. All right. Moving on, let's look at Acts 7:45 real briefly. Another one-verser. So this is just to show you that your Bible, very likely most people's Bibles here will have some sort of footnote. Either one way or the other, your Bible should probably have a footnote. So you'll see it in 7:45, it'll say, and having, this is a Stephen's great sermon, really. It's like a sermon. And it's a testimony that he's giving before the Sanhedrin, right before they stone him to death. Right? Remember where Paul is he's a new initiate into the Sanhedrin at that time. He's a brand new member. And he's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen to death after Stephen gives his... Remember, Stephen's sermon is like what? It's kind of like Deuteronomy. It's just a history, a second telling of the history of the people of Israel up until the time of Jesus. And they're all listening very... You know, they agree with everything he says up until the last few verses. And that's when he says... And Jesus is the ultimate realization of all this stuff, and you guys just crucified him. And that's when they start gnashing their teeth and they, you know, they take him out to stone him. But here in verse 45, Stephen is giving the history of Israel, and in the middle of it, he talks about Joshua. So look at your translation and see what it says. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Now yours might say Jesus right there, and then a footnote says Joshua. Or yours might say Joshua like mine said, and then a footnote that says Jesus, one way or the other. Or you might not have a footnote. But the reason it says Joshua is because if you just had it straight in Greek, if it was just a straight Greek translation, it should say Jesus right there. But if it said Jesus, do you see how that would confuse people? It'd be like, what? And he's talking about the history, you know. So in order to try to make it unconfusing so you know for sure who it's talking about, they put it in there as Joshua so that you know it's talking about Joshua, not Jesus Christ. But they ultimately have the exact same name. Does that everybody make sense? Mm-hmm. I understand? Okay. All right, and then that also happens in Hebrews 4:8. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. This confuses a lot of people. So your Bible probably has another footnote here, because a lot of people get this confused. And it is very confusing if you don't understand who it's talking about. It's talking about Joshua from the Old Testament, not Jesus. But some people, you know, if you don't have a Bible that has a footnote about it, and it's translated literally, then you can see how a lot of people would be confused, because it says, some people's translation might have Jesus. And this is why they get so confused, because it says, because if you literally translate it into Greek, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. But, okay, when he says Jesus there, it's really talking about Joshua from the Old Testament. It's because they share the same name. So if you'll likely see a footnote there, too. So that's just proof that, I'm just showing you proof that Joshua is the Hebrew name Jesus. the Hebrew version of the name, the English name Jesus. Okay, so anyway, let's go ahead and move on. And this is where I really like, this is where we really start getting into the whole thrust of what the whole book is going to be about. Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where it says, God is speaking now to Joshua. And he's saying, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness, or that's like the desert regions, and this Lebanon, it's possible that you could even view Lebanon from the place where they were, you know, where they could see a great distance here. Even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. So, God is essentially telling Joshua what the boundaries are. He's saying, these are your borders. These are going to be your borders. This is the promised land. And so, if we read the bullet here that I have for you on this one, it says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads is a picture of great faith and taking possession of all that God has for us in our lives. And very unfortunately, Israel only took approximately 10 to 25% of the land God had ordained for them for most of their history. Now, the only time when they pretty much maxed out at the borders that we just read about, the only time they had that was towards the end of David's reign and then Solomon's reign as king. And even then, it wasn't their full country. They just had diplomatic control of that area. They didn't, you know, it was another country. They just had those people were paying homage to them in, don't, you know, what's it called, tributes. They were making tributes to Israel. But still, it wasn't the name. You couldn't say even back then that wasn't the nation of Israel. That was actually another country. And so this really is a neat picture because it really should speak to us all dramatically here because it's a. You know, even though Joshua and Caleb, for instance, remember, they were really gung-ho about doing this, and then eventually more of the people of Israel, the Jewish people, got on board, and they crossed the Jordan, and they went, and they defeated the, you know, with God's empowerment, of course, and God's miracle, they defeated Jericho and all these other places, right? But even then, it's kind of like a picture of resting on your laurels. You know, the Roman wreaths that they used to award the Olympians, and they put those laurel wreaths, and you'd be an Olympian and you'd win some great feat of athleticism. And I think everybody, every Christian, every person does this in their lives, I think, is resting on your laurels as you have a great accomplishment, and then you kind of, you know, you just sit back and
I'm done.
I've accomplished it. And a good picture is some of the home improvements I've just done here with in the last couple of weeks. You know, boy, when we closed Matthew and you guys left, I mean, the razor blades came out and the carpet started getting ripped up, and I mean, we were going crazy. I mean, we stayed up almost all night just doing the demolition and ripping up all the old stuff and gung-ho, and you know, we got all this new stuff and we had a deadline, and then we ran into a few John published it in the Times, you know, the advertisement, and we put it in the church newsletter, and we're like, July 15th, it's the deadline, and I mean, we were going like crazy, I mean, getting all this done, and it's funny, because we had about 85-95% of it done when you guys showed up last week, but we still hadn't done some painting, we hadn't put the baseboards back on, we hadn't finished doing this, you know, that 5 or 10%, well, guess what?
Not
That's nice. Still not done. We're still working on that today, you know, with that 15%, because, you know, once most of it's done, you kind of like, take a break, right? You relax, and you rest on your accomplishments. That's the proverb, resting on your laurels.
Janice told me she's really glad y'all had a deadline, or she figured you would have finished sometime in 2015.
Yeah, probably. It's just interesting here that if you look at the map, and this is where I couldn't find a map that I wanted, but if you go ahead and you want to take a quick look, if your Bible has a map, if it has a series of maps in the back, which some Bibles do, I'll show you the one that's closest in mine. This is the one I was thinking about making a copy of it and printing it for you. This is it right here. This is my map, so I'll just try to show it to everybody. And I'm just going to kind of outline here for you, like this little circle right here. And I'll just keep doing that until I kind of get to everybody. That little area is basically Israel. Yeah, that's what we would consider Israel. What God had just promised them here in Joshua, it was like that. You know, all the wilderness, all the way to the border of Egypt, all the way up north, the land of the Hittites. This is the Hittite land, which I'm illustrating right here, which is Turkey now. That, and all the way to the Euphrates. You know, from here all the way to like that. That's what God had promised them in the borders. And it's like a picture of us in our Christian lives. You know, once we kind of get settled in, you know, I've made it. I've conquered my giant or two. I've witnessed to some people. I've actually had some people, you know, by the power of God, praise God, they've become Christians. Partially due to my witness. That's it. You know, but that's kind of what Israel did. You know, look at this tiny little, you know, what got the potential that God had for them to take, and what they actually took, ultimately, was about, depending on what year it is or what era it was, give or take, roughly about 10 to 25% of what the borders that God had originally given Joshua. So this is going to be what I have for you. And notice how this is a really neat passage right here. Really neat. Because notice how it said, everywhere on which the sole of your foot tread. In other words, it was action, right? Mm-hmm. They had to go out and walk those borders. So it's the same picture for us as a Christian. You know, what has God empowered you? What is the gift of your ministry that He's empowered us with by that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Maybe He's made you an evangelist. Okay, well, if He's given you the gift of evangelism, you never know, do you? What was it? Was it going to be a twofold? Fourfold, 33-fold, 66-fold, 100-fold. I mean, which one is you? Billy Graham, the great evangelist, he was being interviewed once. And he was being asked, you know, well, have you ever looked back and looked on all your accomplishments and the history of all the wonderful things God's done through the ministry He's blessed you with? And he's just kind of indicated, I'm paraphrasing, of course, I'm not quoting word for word, but he kind of indicated the general thrust of his statement was, you know, well, whenever I look back at it like that, I have regret. He's like, oh, the interviewer was just, that's just, you know, humble talk. It's just humble talk. He's like, no, I'm serious, because I look back because I think all the opportunities that I missed. I look back at all those opportunities where I didn't say something when I should have. And it's kind of a picture of what we're talking about here is, well, if God has made you an evangelist, well, maybe you've evangelized to 200 people in your life, friends, family, acquaintances, strangers, whoever it might be, and maybe 50 of them have, you know, God has worked through your the evangelistic ministry that He's blessed you with, to make 50 of those 200 people or so that you've witnessed to ultimately became Christians, you know, partially due to your witness. But maybe it was supposed to be 500 that you could have witnessed to, and, you know, 150 that got converted from it. You know, you never know. I mean, you don't know what the potential is unless you have to be walking that ministry, that empowered life, all the time. You know, all the time. And if you're doing it all the time, 100% of the time, then, you know, that's the only time when you can say, you know, you're really at your potential. You're reaching your potential. So if you feel yourself slipping a little, and you're kind of like, well, I've been a youth minister, and I've done this, and I've done this ministry, and I've been the chair of this, and I've been the chair of that, and I'm done. You know, you just kind of sit back in your easy chair and say, that's enough for me. You know, I'm not doing VBS anymore. I've been there. I've done that. You know, well, you know, is that shrinking down to that 10% of it, or 25% that Israel was comfortable taking when they could have had 100%? You know, and that's really the point, I believe, of this passage for us as Christians, is when we look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it shows this great territory. And can you imagine? We see the burden that Israel is on the world right now, the global tension surrounded, you know, all focused on Israel, just because of this tiny little strip of land, you know, and this Gaza Strip and the Palestinians and, you know, this stuff that is still, you know, it's stuff that started way back in Genesis chapter 10, even. Actually started in Genesis chapter 10. You can see the table of nations laid out there, and you already see the Philistines and the Israelites are already, there's a prophecy there where they're already butting heads. And all the way back then, you know, and some of the consequences of Israel's actions, where they don't follow God's instructions, has led to all the tension and contention that we see today. Can you imagine if Israel had taken possession of the full, you know, that area, that big area that I was circling right now, that was part of Iraq, Iran,
Syria,
Turkey, Syria,
Lebanon,
all those areas, I mean,
Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, that should have been Israel. Can you imagine if they were claiming the full land, like they were supposed to, like God had given them the potential to? Boy, we'd be taught, I mean, there'd be talk about contention over land right now with, you know, all these people that hate Israel. You know, Iraq, you know, Iran, Syria, all these people who are very antagonistic against Israel. Maybe if Israel had done what they were supposed to do, all that antagonism wouldn't even be there, because those people wouldn't even be in those lands. It's possible. And so you see in your own life, can you see the picture of the Christian? Well, what if, you know, all the strife that you have, maybe that you face in your family and the lives of your children and so on and so forth? Well, maybe if you reach the potential of God's ministry for you, all, you know, the enemy doesn't have as much room to get in and involve himself in your family's life, in your children's life, in your friends' lives, and your, you know, and, you know, you've reached the borders of what God has set for you in what the potential that you could realize by taking hold of his empowerment by his Holy Spirit to drive you in ministry for him. So anyway, let's go ahead and try to finish this bullet. Let's read these passages. Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 25. And Joe, would you read that one, please?
You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispose nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river of Euphrates as far as the western sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you.
All right, thank you. Okay, so that's one prophecy in Deuteronomy that gives pretty much those same borders, in a little bit more in general. Here in Numbers 34, it's more specific. It gets very specific, very neat. Blanca, would you read that?
Yes. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the south, from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have a great sea for a border, and this shall be your western border. And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea, you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hena. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphon, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. And this shall be your northern border. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shechem. And the border shall go down from Shechem to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. And the border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward, toward the sunrise.
All right. So there it gives a very specific, you know, tells where the borders turn and go from south to, or north or east or west, depending on which tribe it is. And we know that the 2.5 tribes, that was really neat, because when I was reading that, I only read to verse 12. And I was like, well, that takes out the whole Euphrates part, and I was kind of wondering about that. And then I read that last, you know, 3 verses that she read, and it was, oh, that's the part on the other side. So the Sea of Chinnereth, that she read there, that's this, what we would call Galilee. Remember, it's called Galilee, Chinnereth, or Tiberias. There's 3 names for it, depending on whether you're talking about the Hebrew name, the Greek name, or Roman names, whatever. So, Chinnereth, that's Galilee right there. And so I was thinking, well, that's just Galilee. What about everything on the other side of the Jordan? And that's the other 2.5 tribes there. But keep in mind that the 2.5 tribes, They had all that land, and it went all the way to the Euphrates. That's in Iraq. You know, they could have had all that. You know, that's what God had for them. Interestingly enough, if you look in real quick, we'll close with these last three one-versers here, or one has a couple of verses, but if you look in 1 Kings 4:1, some people try to say that this meant that Israel fulfilled God's prophecy. I really don't see it that way, because if you really read it carefully, you'll notice that in 1 Kings 4:1, and I'll just read it for you, it says, "Now King Solomon was king over all Israel." And I think I got this. Okay, I got this a little bit wrong. I should have had verse 1, and also verse is 21. If you want to write in verse 21 there, that's the key verse that I really wanted to show you. Now, here's the key here. Now, in verse 21, if you look at 21, it says, "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms," plural. In other words, it wasn't all one kingdom under Israel. But he, in other words, these other kingdoms paid tribute to him. Now here, he ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. Anytime you see where it just says the river, that means the Euphrates in the Bible. So when you see the river, it's talking about the Euphrates River. Okay, so King Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Right there. That's, if you go and you look at all those borders and territories, that's pretty much that big circle there. So yes, there was a point when they kind of almost got to that point of fleshing what God had intended for them, but at the same time, it wasn't really all their land. It was actually other people's land that was just, you know, Solomon was diplomatically controlling them, but they didn't really belong. They weren't all the kingdom of Israel. Bless you. Okay, so here, a New Testament picture of this real quick is just in Mark 11:23, where it says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him." And that's kind of the picture that, you know, Joshua and the people of Israel had at this time, where they had this ability, they had this empowerment from God to go in and move mountains, essentially, metaphorically. They could go in and wipe out Jericho, take possession of it. They could go from the border of what we call Turkey, all the way to Egypt, all the way to Euphrates, Iraq, Iran. You know, they could have taken all of it. You know, if they had faith and they kept, they went and realized the potential God had for them. And then closing, just John's epistle, 1 John. Just another exhortation here of that sort of thing. 1 John 5:13 through 15. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." You know, and that's that confidence and that faith, that great faith. And that verse, by the way, balances out the other verse. Remember, there's a verse in the Gospels that says, "Anything you ask, you know, you will receive." Well, this one adds that little addendum in it, balances it out. Says, I like using this one better because it says, "Anything we ask according to His will." You know, that's the key part there. You know, hopefully, we're setting the stage here well and seeing, you know, how once we get past this first chapter here, then we're going to get into the action, where we see them start going and spying out Jericho, about to take over Jericho, Ai, they have a defeat, then they go start wiping out all these giants, you know, and we get into the action of it, and we're going to see, you know, we're going to see how each one of these events is a picture or a lesson for us to learn as Christians. So, and that's the closing bell, I guess. Oh, Texas is calling me.
Texas.
Say howdy.
All right, so as usual, we close with prayer requests. So if anybody has any prayer requests.
I'll give you an update on Annie Blanco that we prayed for last week. She had her surgery. Originally, it was scheduled for the end of the month. She had it Saturday. They removed two large tumors, two small tumors that they didn't know what they found, and part of her colon. And she's still in the hospital. But according to her brother, I talked to you today, he said that the surgery went as well as could be expected. So now it's a matter of
healing.
She'll be there for probably a week in the hospital before she'll be allowed to go home. So we need to continue to pray for strength for her and healing.
I'm surprised they did that much. They usually don't do that much at once.
Yeah, I guess while they were in there, they decided to, you know,
get it all. Get as much as possible. Anybody else? Annie
Blanco.
No one else? Let's close with her.
Yes, I do. I have a prayer request. I have a work for the state, and my supervisor actually does not work in El Paso. He works in Brownwood, Texas. But today he emailed us, and the purchaser that I work under is scheduled for a triple bypass surgery on Wednesday. His name is Steve.
Steve
Solano.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful teachings that you have for us tonight in your scriptures. We thank you for all the wonderful things that you have done for us and that you have worked through the nation of Israel as a powerful example in the past and history of your involvement in your creation, and that you ultimately realized your involvement in creation personally with each and every one of us through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that all the victories that you've given to Israel and all the potential you've put into them, you have put similar potential into each and every one of us personally, and that we all have a ministry that we could take hold of if we would just hear your voice in our lives and be willing to exercise our faith and work for you in your grace in the ministry that you've called each and every one of us to. We pray that you will help us to do that, help us to become better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to be more knowledgeable and more active evangelists and witnesses, giving our testimonials to those who do not know you yet and need to hear the gospel. We pray, Lord, for Annie. We just pray that you will help heal her from the surgical wounds of which she bore this past week. We pray that that your healing touch will be upon those wounds and help strengthen her and comfort her from the pain, and strengthen her through the wounds and the healing process. And please just touch all of the areas where she's hurting and bring healing and comfort to her. And we pray that the surgery ultimately had its desired result, and that the cancer and all the bad stuff was completely eradicated, and that you will lift her up and bring her about to a restoration to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Brenda's friend. What's his name?
Steve.
We pray, Lord, for Steve, and we just pray that you will give him courage going into this procedure, as it can be very scary to undergo something like this. We pray that you will prepare the minds of the physicians and the surgeons and the medical practitioners, the nurses, everyone who's going to be attending him in this. We just pray that you will please prepare them and help their minds to be focused very sharply and very correctly in performing their very precise procedure. We they have to really, really get it right. And we just pray that you'll guide their minds and their hands to perform this procedure with the very, very best capability that they possibly can, and that you will help them to do their job. And in the midst of all that, we just pray that you will also send your hand upon him and bring your healing touch on these ailments that they're trying to fix, and comfort him through it, heal him from it, and restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we all go our separate ways this evening, you'll give us your special blessing throughout the week, and that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Help show us in our hearts the areas where we could still realize more potential that we have to be just doing the work of the ministry in the lives of people that we touch on a daily basis. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bring us all to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I have a little treat. Just a little.